take our Bibles and turn to Romans again. We are in the 21st verse of the first chapter, Romans 1:21, and we'll be looking at 21 through 23. As you find your way there, let me just go ahead and reset the context for us once again. You recall Paul's introduction climaxes with verses 16 and 17. These are often regarded as the thematic verses for this whole epistle. Let me go ahead and read those verses once again. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." It is the gospel of God's righteousness, ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who is our righteousness. He, Christ, is the best good news that has ever descended upon the human ear, the best good news to ever be declared to both Jew and Gentile, in other words, everyone on earth. He is the good news. But why would Paul mention this in verse 16 and then in verse 17 mention the righteousness of God? Well, as you well know by now, the reason why he has to mention the righteousness of God is because we are not righteous. We are unrighteous. We don't measure up to his perfect standard. We fall infinitely short because of our sin, and therefore, we are deserving of God's eternal condemnation, every one of us. As Paul says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." As we studied just a couple weeks ago, that little preposition "for" in verse 18 at the beginning is a very important preposition because it indicates reason. Here's a reason, in other words, for God's condemnation of sinners. What is that reason from verse 18? It's this: sinners suppress the truth, God's truth, and unrighteousness. But that's only one reason God condemns sinners. As we delved into last week in verses 19 and 20, there's a second reason, which of course builds off the first one, and it's this: sinners willfully ignore natural or general revelation. Through creation, God has revealed himself to mankind. He has revealed himself to rational man, but as we looked at last week, man irrationally rejects that revelation. Now, why does he do it? Why does man reject God that he knows exists? Why does he do it? He's unrighteous. And God is righteous. And this is why sinners hate God. Sinners hate the triune God for who he is and all of his holiness and all of his righteousness. And this is why sinners deserve God's burning hot fury. In verses 21 and 23, which we're going to examine here today, we are given the third reason for God's righteous judgment of sinners. And again, it builds off the two previous reasons. And it's this: sinners pervert God's glory by rejecting it and replacing it. So follow the digression of sinners here. They suppress the truth, which leads to rejecting the clear evidence of God as creator. And that leads to a perversion of the knowledge of God into idolatry. So these are some very important verses. Verses 21 to 23 are very important verses for us to look at, not only because they give us the third reason why sinners are rightly condemned, but also, as we're going to see throughout the remainder of chapter 1, these verses that we're looking at today are going to link us into the reasons for God's condemnation of sinners. When sinners rebel against God, there are consequences for their sin and condemnation. And what we'll see in these results is that there is a certain pattern. It's a threefold pattern, and here's how it goes. First, there is rejection of God. Then God is replaced. And then finally, there is reprobation. Rejection, replacement, reprobation. Reprobation meaning God just gives them what they want. And what do they want? They want their sin. And so he gives them what they want. And he lets them go on their way. Reprobate. Today we're going to see the rejection and replacement aspects to this pattern, and next week we'll see the first time that the reprobation idea is brought up, but it's not going to be the last time, as I've already alluded to. We're going to see a total of three times that this sequence is laid out for us, and all three are signaled by the words, "they exchanged." In other words, they replaced God. We see this phrase, and you might even want to mark this in your Bible. We see this phrase, "they exchanged," in verse 23, 25, and 26. And then the reprobation idea pops up with the phrase, "God gave them over." And we see that phrase in verses 24, 26, and 28. And all of this is very dark. All of this is very heavy. And if there was not the gospel meeting us at the end of this section, it would be very depressing. Things are not going to let up through chapter 1, obviously, into chapter 2, and most of chapter 3, all the way up to chapter 3, verse 21, where Paul, thankfully, takes us back to Romans 1, 16, and 17, those thematic verses, verses that deal with justification, that glorious doctrine that deals with the universal provision of God's righteousness. But before we can talk about that universal provision, we've got to deal with the universal need for that provision of righteousness. And this is what Paul does, chapter 1:18 through 3:20. So certainly Paul's letter to the Romans is helpful, evangelistically speaking. But let's remember this letter, this incredibly detailed explication of the gospel was given to who? It was given to Christians, the Roman Christians. So there is not only an evangelistic purpose behind this letter, there is also an edification purpose. It tells us something, that this is written to Christians. It tells us the gospel is for the Christian sanctification, because the Christian life is driven by a precise understanding of justification and frequent meditation on justification, what it means for us. But again, we got to understand, justification only makes sense when we first have a precise understanding of condemnation, what we deserve. Meditation on justification is going to mean nothing unless we first of all think on how we once were going to be condemned. But now we have been saved. So do you want to grow as a Christian? If you do, you need to keep rehearsing over and over who you once were, but who you now are in Christ. How you were once condemned, but now you are justified. So today we're going to look at the third reason why God will condemn you. He will do that if you refuse to repent. But on the other side, we're also looking at the third reason why you should rejoice if you have already repented and are following Christ. If you are a Christian, what we're about to read ought to cause you to praise God and rejoice, because it describes what you once were but no longer are. So let's read our text, Romans 1, 21 to 23, and we're actually going to back up to verse 18 first. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor," or you could say glorify, "him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." From this passage, particularly verses 21 through 23, we're taught that God is just in pouring out his wrath upon sinners because they pervert God's glory by rejecting it and replacing it. Verse 21 starts off by reminding us that the unregenerate do not reject God and his glory because of ignorance. Instead, as we looked at last week, all people know God generally through the revelation of creation. It says they knew God. Now, again, I clarify from last week, them knowing God is not knowing God in a salvific sense. They don't know God in a saving sense. It's talking about knowing God in a general sense. They know he exists based on natural revelation. You say, well, there's lots of people who say they don't believe God exists. Oh, yes, they do. They do. They're just suppressing that truth. There is no such thing as an honest atheist. As we've already considered, God's creation makes his attributes evident within all people until they suppress it. And as we're going to see in Romans 5, or 2:15 rather, there is the universal presence of the conscience. Man is innately conscious of God's existence and of his power, and yet he rejects that knowledge. Why? Because man is also innately evil and wicked, depraved, and naturally tends to, as the scripture says, proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That is humanity. And so even though all people have a knowledge, a genuine knowledge of God, even though they see God as majestic, as they see him as transcendent and all-powerful, and as infinitely greater than themselves, they block that knowledge out of their mind. This is what fallen man does. And this is why they are without excuse. But they don't just stop there. They proceed to the next step. They refuse to glorify God and to give him thanks. Here's what Paul writes. They did not honor him as God or give thanks. Glorifying God and giving him thanks. This pair of sins really gets to the root of the matter, because we exist to do those two things, glorify God and give him thanks. That's why we're here. In other words, we exist to worship God, but depraved man seeks instead to worship who? Himself. He wants the place of preeminence. And so he will put something else or someone else in the place of God. But we've got to understand, him putting that something else or someone else in the place of God really is ultimately so he can worship himself. So the glory can be reflected back to himself. The sinner honors himself instead of glorifying God. And this is the worst of all tragedies, because above all else, God is to be glorified. Man exists to exalt God and to recognize his supreme worth. Let's also realize this. The glory of God is the sum of God's attributes. The attributes of his being. And so to give God glory is to acknowledge his glory and to extol it. We cannot give him glory by adding to his perfections, but by praising his perfections. In other words, we glorify him by praising his glory. But again, this is exactly what fallen man refuses to do. In pride, even though he benefits from many blessings from God through common grace, perpetually benefiting from God's common grace, he still refuses to recognize God as creator and to affirm his majesty. Again, this is why God is just in condemning him. God alone is worthy of all the glory, and he will not share it with another. He can't share it with another. It would be wrong of him to share it with another. And this is why he will not share it with anyone else, especially sinful man. This is why, for example, he struck down King Herod. Remember what happened to him? The people started to acclaim him, and he proudly accepted their acclaim. that he spoke with the voice of a god and not of a man. And so immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. That's a graphic picture of what every one of us deserves, because we really do want the glory that's reserved only for God. Well, paired with this failure to glorify God for his person is the failure to thank God for what he gives. Because sinners don't thank God for God, they don't thank him for what he gives, for his works. Listen, God is the source of all that we have. Our life, our breath, our clothing, our shelter, our family, our friends, everything comes from God. And so we are to give thanks unto him. Now, invariably at this point, someone will protest and say, well, yeah, but God also gives us lots of bad things in our life too. Are we supposed to praise him for those things? Yes. Because he is all wise. He knows what we need. And even in the hard things, he is showing mercy, severe mercy many times, but mercy nonetheless. And let me also say this, there's nothing we could ever experience on this earth that even comes remotely close to what we really deserve. But the unregenerate man simply cannot think in these kind of categories. Why? Because he has no idea about how sinful he really is. He has no clue about how holy God is and what an affront he is to that holy God because he is such a sinner. He can't think in these categories. He's ungrateful. And I know that's not a big deal in our society today, but that's a huge deal in God's eyes. Unthankfulness is a huge problem. Os Guinness rightly states, rebellion against God does not begin with the clenched fist of atheism, but with the self-satisfied heart of the one for whom thank you is redundant. Speaking of the unregenerate, Martin Lloyd-Jones comments, God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He is the Father of mercies, yet people go through the whole of their lives in this world and they never thank him. They ignore him completely. That is how they show their attitude toward God. In this way, they suppress the truth that has been revealed concerning him. God gives both to the just and the unjust, but the unjust, the unregenerate, fails to thank God because he fails to acknowledge God. But the true Christian, the just, are characterized by thanksgiving. Are you? Are you marked by gratitude? The true Christian has gratitude toward God constantly running through his mind, constantly cascading off of his lips. Psalm 100, titled A Psalm for Thanksgiving, says, shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. Now you notice in that passage there is a command for all the earth to shout joyfully to the Lord. But the reality is only his people, only the sheep of his pasture can give thanks to him. The ungodly cannot do that because they deny he even exists. Or even if they do accept the reality of his existence, many times they just feel like they are getting what they deserve. I deserve these blessings from God. I've earned these blessings from God. But the child of God doesn't think that way. The child of God realizes the only thing he deserves is eternal torment in hell forever. And so when the believer thinks about salvation and having Christ, not to mention the plethora of other blessings the believer enjoys in this life, well, that believer can do nothing else but praise God. Because he or she understands they only deserve God's wrath. But again, the unregenerate know nothing of this. They refused to glorify God. They refused to give him thanks. And as a result, the passage tells us they become futile in their speculations or in their thinking, and their foolish hearts are darkened. Listen, to reject God is to reject the greatest reality in the universe. Only he gives meaning and purpose and understanding. And so failure to recognize God means a failure to recognize truth. And when you fail to recognize truth, you're going to open yourself up to believing anything, no matter how silly it may be. Unregenerate man is doomed to futile quest for wisdom through speculations. The term speculation or thinking here entails all of man's godless reasonings. Sinful man, let's understand, can be quite sophisticated in his reasoning. But let's understand, at the end of the day, he's just believing or advancing sophisticated lies. At the end of the day, his thinking is empty, and so is his life. Since he forsakes God, who is truth, really all he is doing is using his thinking to rearrange error. And it comes in some very sophisticated forms, but it's just a rearrangement of error. He exchanged truth for lies, true satisfaction for meaninglessness. And this is a sad story, but a true one. Describes every unsaved person. They are empty and dark inside. Paul says their foolish hearts are darkened. The light of God's truth is not in them at all. In any part of their entire inner life, they are dark in their intellect. They are dark in their emotions. They are dark in their wills. I also understand when Paul says here they are foolish, he's not saying so much that the unregenerate, that pagans are necessarily dumb intellectually. Their problem is not an inability to think. Their problem is in their hearts that affects their thinking. The problem is with their hearts that refuse to believe what they already know to be true. They know there is a God. Sadly, an unregenerate man has an empty mind because he has a dark heart. He can't think straight. And he can't recognize and receive truth. But at the same time, as we clearly see here, man is still a worshiper. Man has to worship something. So what does he do? He turns and worships false gods that he has created himself. Idolatry is the inevitable end of those who reject the true God. And it's utter foolishness. It's utter foolishness, but sinful man has convinced himself that his foolishness is actually wisdom. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they become what? Fools. The Greek word here for wise was used to describe someone who was cultured, learned, smart, we would say. The word for fools is where we get our English word moron. Fallen man claims to be wise, cultured, learned, smart. But ultimately, all the natural man does is rationalize his sin as he seeks to reject God in very sophisticated ways. So his claim for wisdom is an idle boast. Listen, whenever someone rejects God, the source of wisdom, he's setting himself on a path to perpetual foolishness. Progressively, he becomes a fool, a moron. Again, not in an intellectual sense, but in a moral sense. Because of an impure heart, the unregenerate man rationalizes himself into stupidity. He has a corrupt heart that leads to a corrupt head. And of course, we still see this happening today all around us, right? You have incredibly brilliant people, incredibly smart people who rationalize themselves into stupidity. We're going to see evidence of this momentarily in verse 23. We see their foolishness and their idolatry. And while today the idolatry of the 21st century American doesn't quite look the same as the first century Roman, it is just as moronic, it is just as anti-God. There are far too many different forms of modern idolatry for me to mention, but as in Paul's day, the unregenerate delude themselves into thinking that they are wise. The unnatural man, again, he can't think straight. He believes lies. His mind is warped. And listen, part of the deception is thinking, I'm really smart. And I identify with people who are really smart. This is the main allure of evolutionary theory for the unconverted. If you really pick through their argument, no matter how much you may try to rationalize with them, no matter how much you try to point out the flaws, inevitably the argument always comes back to this. But the vast majority of scientists believe in this theory, and they're really smart. And I'm really smart. And therefore, I identify with them. That's the one play they keep coming back to in their playbook. Why? Because they're arrogant God-haters. That's why. Pride is their problem. I'm smart. I identify with smart people. Who are the people in the majority that profess themselves to be wise? Well, it's these people. Okay, well, I'll identify with them. It's quite juvenile. It's vain. Biblically speaking, it's moronic. Of course the majority believe it. Of course the majority. But the majority is also going to hell. They're on the broad path. Despite his claim of wisdom, the natural man has no hope of being wise. You can't reject God and the truth he has to say about you and about the universe and be wise. You will philosophize yourself into foolish speculations about your origin, purpose, and destiny. And of course, this is to be expected of the unregenerate, but it shouldn't be the case when it comes to the children of God. And yet, some professing Christians will make carnal concessions to the foolish speculations of the ungodly. For example, I just mentioned the theory of evolution. There are some professing Christians today who try to accommodate their theology to evolutionary theory. They have bought the lie that macroevolution is scientific fact instead of philosophical theory, which it really is. And so they compromise the scripture in this area, and they create their own theories, theistic evolution, progressive creationism. You can say what you want. You can quote whoever you want. But I want to tell you, that stuff is just not in the Bible. It is not sound exegesis of the Hebrew. It is horrible hermeneutics. And it is new, historically speaking. It's a Johnny-come-lately. And it's a Johnny-come-lately not because biblical scholars just never saw it before, but because it's never been in there. And yet people will try to read it into the Bible, and it is almost humorous, the sort of linguistic gymnastics they will go through to get there. Here are many of these brethren, and many of them are brethren, who will apply sound interpretive methods to the rest of Scripture. But when they come to that part, they become very inconsistent. They prize the foolishness of the unregenerate above the perfect truth of God's Word. Sadly, such an accommodation isn't just limited to the disciplines of cosmology, biology. It extends into other disciplines like psychology, sociology, anthropology. Medical doctor turned pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones nails it when he states, The whole drift towards modernism that has blighted the Church of God and nearly destroyed its living gospel may be traced to an hour when men began to turn from biblical revelation to philosophy. Christians, we've got to remember the beginning of wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord, not the fear of supposedly smart, unregenerate God-haters. As we're going to continue to see in chapter 1, their foolish pride only leads into further darkness. If you look at the degeneration here, it is quite scary. It is a descent into darkness that we are seeing now or can continue to see in weeks to come. It starts with this arrogant suppression of the truth, and where does it leave you? It leaves you worshiping creatures that crawl on the earth. Creature worship. It ends up in darker and darker depravity. How does someone end up in the dark dens of sodomy? How does someone get there? I'm going to tell you, it doesn't begin in verse 26. It begins back in verse 18 when they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And it's all interconnected. We're going to see this in weeks to come. One step down after one step down after one step down. It's all connected by pride. We're going to get into this later. But I hope we understand sodomy doesn't happen because of sexual orientation. It happens because of a God-hating pride. It happens because of self-worship, extreme pride. Verse 23 further details pride's descent into that particular sin, as well as other forms of darkness. Once rejecting God's glory, the natural man will replace it with some form of idolatry. This is our second main point this morning. God is just in pouring out his wrath on sinners because they pervert God's glory by replacing it. Let's look again at verse 23. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. These words here by Paul are very reminiscent of several other Old Testament passages, such as Psalm 106:20, which says, "And they exchanged their glory for the likeness of a bull that eats grass." Or Jeremiah 2:11, which says, "Has a nation exchanged its gods? Yet my people have exchanged its glory." Again, the key word here is the word exchanged. In verse 23, the word glory refers to all of God's unique excellencies, his perfections. It is the substance of reality. So what the natural man does is he exchanges reality, the glory of God, for the shadow of reality. The word play on incorruptible and corruptible is also important for us to see. The word corruptible is used in the New Testament to speak of an object, and that object is not necessarily evil, inherently evil, but it is perishable. And since it is perishable, it is untrustworthy. It's not worthy of man's trust. So man's great folly has been to expect that which is perishable to sustain him in his rebellion against the imperishable one who is God. And yet sinners keep pressing in this way. They turn to false religion. Even though the ungodly are ungodly, they are still very religious. In fact, religion is a big part of how they express their ungodliness. So the unregenerate says no to God, but he must always say yes to worship. Why? Because God made him a worshiper. The problem is, he perverts worship, commits idolatry in one form or another, ultimately, as I said, in order to worship himself. Friends, let's understand, this is what all man-made religions are about. They are about exchanging, replacing the truth and worship of the true God for false gods that they've made up out of their own imagination, an imagination that ultimately comes back to self-worship. Let me tell you, even the God that is being preached in many pulpits this morning is a different God than the God of the Scriptures. It is a God that has been formed and fashioned out of man's imagination. Often this false God is created out of verses from the Bible, but they're verses taken out of context. A.W. Tozer rightly observed that idolatry brings in the mind when we pervert or exchange the idea of God for something other than what he really is. When you look closer at verse 23, you see this degeneration very clearly. We see, first of all, sinners worshiped an image, idols of man, and then it led to birds, and then quadrupeds, four-footed beasts, and then crawling things like reptiles. When you think about that, literally and figuratively, you can't go any lower than that, right? And this is the descent of the unregenerate. Rejection of God leads to worthless thinking. And from that worthless thinking descends into moral insensitivity. And from moral insensitivity, they go into religious stupidity, idolatry. Fallen man thinks he's too smart to worship the true God. And so what does he do? I'm not going to worship the true God, so I'll make my God. Yeah, that's really smart, isn't it? Foolishness. Now, granted, today people don't bow down to metal and wood statues, but they do bow down and worship metal cars and stone homes and power and success for themselves or success for their children, sex, money, many other things that they're looking to for a sense of worth and value. In essence, once man rejects worship of the true God, he's going to worship those things which he is most comfortable with, ultimately himself. Let's understand. Man didn't begin with idolatry and move his way up to polytheism and then from polytheism on up to monotheism. That's what many people suggest. It's the exact opposite. Man started with a knowledge of the true God, and then he ended up worshiping creatures. Man has not evolved. He hasn't evolved biologically, religiously, or intellectually. He has devolved in every way. Let's be clear on this. Idolatry and non-Christian religions are not signs that people are searching for the truth. They don't want the truth. The fact that they're in idolatry and non-Christian religions is evidence that they don't want the truth. R.C. Sproul comments, according to Paul, religion is not the fruit of a zealous pursuit of God, but the result of a passionate flight from God. The glory of God is exchanged for an idol. The idol stands as a monument not to religious fervor, but to the flight of man from his initial encounter with the glory of God. Idolatry is stupid. It's moronic. Have you ever looking for a scathing mockery of idolatry, read Isaiah 44 sometime. Idolatry is stupid. But you know what? Incredibly intelligent people embrace it fully because they don't want the truth. What do they want instead? They want a lie, which is important for us to realize because it helps us trace back to the source of idolatry. Satan, the father of lies. This is why idolatry continues to have such power over people today. There's demonic influence behind it all. Scripture makes this clear. Take, for example, 1 Corinthians 10:20. It says, "What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers and demons." There's demonic influence. It's the prince of the power of the air, the worldly system, folks. And so it's not surprising here to see man as first on the list of false gods. Now, why do I say that? Because you remember what Satan, the father of lies, said to Eve? He told her, "You shall be as God. Glory to man in the highest." That's the refrain. That's the allure of idolatry.
Satan, who fell by pride, entices with pride. Satan, who wanted to be worshipped, encourages others to worship themselves. Instead of man believing he was made in God's image, man makes gods in his own image. The digression begins with God and it ends with man bowing down to a creepy crawler. This digression is well documented, not only in Scripture, but throughout history. You can go through all the major civilizations. We won't take the time to do that this morning. Whether you look at the Egyptians, the Babylonians, or the Greeks, or the Romans, or modern-day Americans, you see this digression. And it's why God has every right to be angry with sinners and their sin. Sinful man isn't running to God. He's running away from God. And the way he does that is through his religion, through his idolatry of whatever form it takes. Again, let's understand that idolatry is not just bowing down to some wooden statue or a statue of a bird or a man or a cow or a creeping crawler. At its core, idolatry is putting anything in our life before God for the purpose of self-worship. Tim Keller, as many of you know, in the book that we are using for our adult Bible class, gives a more thorough definition of idolatry. Here's what he writes. An idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. So I ask you this morning, what are some possible idols in your heart? It could be a lot of different categories. But I want to just go quickly through some of the possible idols that may be in your heart. Examine yourself as we go down through this list. In your heart of hearts, do you say, life only has meaning, or I only have worth if I have power and influence over others? That's the power idolatry. Do you say, life only has meaning if I am loved and respected by fill in the blank? That's approval idolatry. I only have worth if I have this kind of pleasure experience or a particular quality of life, comfort idolatry. I only have worth if I'm able to get mastery over my life in the area of fill in the blank, control idolatry. Life only has meaning if people are dependent on me and need me, helping idolatry. I only have worth if someone is there to protect me and keep me safe, dependence idolatry. I only have worth if I'm completely free from obligations or responsibilities to take care of someone, independence idolatry. I only have worth if I'm highly productive and getting a lot done, work idolatry. I only have worth if I'm being recognized for my accomplishments and I am excelling in my work, achievement idolatry. I only have worth if I have a certain level of wealth, financial freedom, and very nice possessions, material idolatry. Life only has meaning if I am adhering to my religion's moral codes and accomplished in its activity. Religious idolatry. I only have worth if my race and culture is ascendant and recognized as superior. Racial, cultural idolatry. I only have worth if a particular social grouping or professional grouping or other group lets me in. That's the inner ring idolatry. I only have worth if my children or my parents are happy and successful and happy with me and my success. Family idolatry. I only have worth if Mr. or Mrs. Wright is in love with me. Relational idolatry. I only have worth if my political or social cause is making progress and ascending influence or power. Ideological idolatry. I only have worth if I have a particular kind of look or body image. Image idolatry. Bottom line, the question we all have to ask ourselves is God first in my life? Does he have the preeminent place? Or am I looking to something or someone else other than him for my significance, my security, my satisfaction, my value, or my worth? Let me tell you an unflattering fact about every one of us. Every one of us is an idolater at heart. Every one of us. And that means we deserve God's wrath. But let me tell you some good news this morning. Even though you deserve God's wrath, you don't have to experience God's righteous judgment against you. Jesus Christ, God's own Son, made a way of escape. By always putting God first, he earned righteousness for us, a righteousness that we can never earn ourselves. And so by placing our faith in him and turning to him and away from idols, he becomes our righteousness. Listen, God's answer to his wrath is God's Son, who bore the wrath that we deserve. So if you're here this morning and you've never turned from your idols to Christ, the one who can only give you true satisfaction, do so today. Cast yourself upon God's mercy. He will show it to you. Follow him. Do it before it's too late. Only he can give you the meaning and value that you long for, that you're looking for. Only he, in other words, can be your righteousness. Only he can put you in a right standing before your Creator. He's everything you're looking for. And if you already have Christ as your righteousness, let me encourage you to keep reminding yourself of that reality. Keep preaching the gospel to yourself. Do you want to keep idols out of your life? Then keep reminding yourself who you are in Christ. Remind yourself of whose you are. Who you are and whose you are. This is the way to flee idols. Let's pray.